We've been in a series, started last week, talking about giving. And last week we looked at the motivation for giving. And this week we're looking at the integrity of giving. And then next week Pastor Doug is going to conclude looking at chapter 9 in relationship to giving. Two scandals will destroy a ministry quicker than any other that the church may face. Sexual misconduct and financial scandal. I'm sure we could think of other things that would destroy a ministry fairly quickly, but these two problems cause more negative publicity and destroy a ministry quicker than any other. In fact, as part of the Christian Missionary Alliance, and I won't go into any details, I think in recent years we've experienced that reality of seeing somebody's ministry crumble because of sexual misconduct. But sadly, they're often intertwined. How often we hear of a minister running off with a church employee only to find out that he's embezzled money from the church as well. Even a false accusation can undermine a ministry and destroy the reputation of the church. Without checks and balances, people are put in positions to be tempted or to be falsely accused of misconduct. Some people complain about reasonable procedures, saying it reveals a lack of trust by leadership, but not at all. It reveals a wisdom and a common sense that we take precautions. In fact, this week I was talking with another pastor, and he was asking me, well, like, what is your view of audits? And I'm like, absolutely. It wasn't a question of financial accountability and checks and balances. It isn't that we don't trust people, but we want to be above reproach in integrity. And that's why we take so many precautions in regards to money. We have multiple people counting money, and they give a report of what's been received. We take an audit. There's financial checks and balances to minimize the possibility of impropriety. And again, I've seen situations that haven't taken those responsibilities. I remember when a number of years ago now, I was in a district on the district committee, and I won't even say which district it is, but we were dealing with the church whose pastor had embezzled $300,000 from the church. There was no accountability, there was no checks and balances, and as a consequence, unfortunately, and we don't know all of the circumstances of why he was tempted and what was going on in his heart, but we realize the importance of responsibility. And this is what Paul is talking about. He's been talking about taking a collection, and he talks about the reality of financial responsibility that's behind this passage that we're studying in 2 Corinthians. If you remember, Paul has been appealing to various Gentile churches for over a year to take a collection for the Jerusalem church because the believers there were struggling. They were under persecution. They may have lost their jobs. There had been a drought at the time, and they were in financial need. About a year prior to this, in Corinth, he had begun to take a collection, but for a number of possible reasons, that collection was stalled. And so now as he's writing 2 Corinthians, he's encouraging them to pick up and to finish this offering for the believers in Jerusalem. Things are clearing up, and he wants to get things back on track. And so some of the reasons that he gave for giving is that it's a matter of integrity that the Corinthians follow through with their word. They had been very earnest in saying that they were going to give, and so as a matter of integrity, they were encouraged to follow through with what they had said that they were going to do. The collection was also an opportunity for them to glorify God. They weren't giving to people. Ultimately, they were giving to bring honor and glory to God. And so Paul reminds them that this is an opportunity to glorify God through giving. He tells them also that it's a chance to show unity between the Gentiles and the Jews. If you remember, in that culture, there was a lot of racial division. There was division between the Romans and everyone else. Everyone else was a barbarian. That's where they get, they thought they talked, that their language was just nonsense, just going bar, 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 bar. So they called everyone else barbarians. The Jews, as God's chosen people, saw everyone else as Gentile, as unclean. And so there was a lot of racial divide. And Paul says, this is an opportunity to show your unity, that we are one in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek nor barbarian or Scythian nor bondman or freeman, that we're all one in Christ. And so he says to demonstrate the grace of giving. And then finally, that they can be an example of generosity to other churches, that they can be an example, like the Macedonians were an example to them. But Paul wants them to be completely above reproach, and so he sends Titus and two other trustworthy brothers to collect the offering. Paul does this to keep above reproach from any further accusations from false apostles. In the process, we learn three important principles of financial responsibility in this passage. And we won't go chronologically. We're going to jump around a little bit in here, but to see these three important principles of financial responsibility. And the first one that we find is the importance of integrity, of doing what is right before God. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, but thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. And so he talks about the earnestness of Titus. It's really the importance of being earnest. No relation to the Oscar Wilde play. But the Bible talks about being zealous, about being earnest or diligent. And he holds up Titus as this, having this earnest care for them. We don't think about earnestness much as a characteristic that ought to be cultivated in our lives, but the Bible on many occasions mentions the reality that we ought to be earnest in what we do. I could, just to give you a couple verses, you can look up later, Romans 12, verses 8 and 11, 2 Corinthians 7, 11 and 12, chapter 2 Corinthians 8, 7 and 8, 16 and 17 that we're talking about here in verse 22, Ephesians 4, 3, 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 and 17. Titus's earnestness was vision and passion in action. And so he talks about the earnestness of Titus. And then in verse 18, which I find kind of comical, he talks about the famous unnamed brother. Look at what he says here. He says, with him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for preaching the gospel. And it's funny, he talks about this famous brother and then doesn't mention who he actually is. He doesn't give a name. Some people mistakenly think it's Luke, but the brother here was a well-known evangelist. This person would have been known by the church. He had had an extensive ministry in the area. And as we say, he would need no introduction, and Paul did not give one. And we don't know why Paul doesn't mention who it is. Obviously he was already known. Perhaps Titus would introduce him to the people who happen not to know him. Perhaps Paul wanted to highlight the fact that Titus was the one that was primarily in charge, even though this man was well known. We don't know why. But we do know that he was appointed by the church, and there were reasons why he did that. And then we find in verse 22 the other earnest brother that he mentions. And he says, and with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. Now, notice what he says here. He says that he was often tested. This earnest brother, he had shown consistency over time. There was a consistency in his life in the midst of trials and tribulations and temptations, and he was consistent in his walk with the Lord, and Paul commends him because of this. And one of the things that this brings to mind is the difference between being spiritual and being mature. I don't know if you've thought about the difference. I read this in an evangelism book, actually, in talking about discipleship, the difference between being spiritual and being mature. Because you see, a person can be spiritually minded the moment he accepts Christ. The moment he accepts Christ, he could have his mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. He could be very spiritually minded about the reality of God in his life. But maturity is spirituality over time. Maturity is, it takes time in order to be mature. In fact, this is why the Bible tells us not to lay hands on somebody hastily, not to appoint somebody to a position of ministry quickly before they've been tested, because of the reality that that a person needs that consistency over time, that maturity, in order to have proven character. Well, and then he gives a collective commendation in verse 23. Paul goes to great lengths to reveal the characters of those who are going to take the collection and help deliver it to Jerusalem. These were men of proven character and integrity whose lives, who lived lives of holiness and purity. But we learn a second important principle of financial responsibility from this passage. And this goes beyond just financial accountability, but Paul here is focusing about financial accountability. The importance of accountability, knowing your own heart. Why does Paul go through all this trouble? I mean, if you think about all of these verses here, from verses 16 to the end of the chapter in verse 24, why does Paul go through all of this trouble to explain exactly what he's doing and who is doing it and who they are, and this is where their character is? Obviously, Paul wants to be above reproach. Paul trusted himself, and he trusted Titus as well. And so one could say, well, why not just go by himself, or why not just send Titus? He could have done that. Now, of course, there's a practical reality of there's safety in groups, and when you were traveling outside the city, that robbers loved to find people who looked vulnerable. And so there was just a practical reality of traveling in groups, but I think it was more than that. And again, this is where I think it applies to every one of us. Paul realized that we are all liable to be tempted to give in to sin. In fact, you know, if you look at a verse, and we can turn there so you can see it for yourself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So I want to encourage you to turn there look at verse 13 for a minute. This reality of the commonality of temptation. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you. This is verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So not everybody is going to be tempted with the same sin, but everyone is going to be tempted with sin, and we're all temptable. We are all able to sin if we aren't walking closely with the Lord. And so he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way to escape that you may be able to endure it. But I want you to notice the verse right before that. Because oftentimes when we quote verse 13, we forget about verse 12. Paul there says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So Paul reminds us of this reality, that even though we have been saved by Christ, that we have been forgiven of our sins and placed into the body of Christ, that he is our Lord, the reality is that we still have indwelling sin, and as a consequence of that, we wage war against these internal battles that we have. And so Paul warns people. He says, don't think that you're above the possibility of sinning. Don't think that you have matured to the point where it is impossible, given the right circumstances and you letting your guard down, that you couldn't fall into all different types of sin. And so Paul realizes that Titus and this brother In spite of the fact that they were godly men, in spite of the fact that they had proven character, that they had lived lives of integrity, in spite of that, he put people there for checks and balances. He put people there in order to keep one another accountable. And so there is a wisdom in checks and balances. Some people feel like, well, does that mean that you don't trust me? And no, that isn't what it means. It means we realize you're human and I'm human. And we all have the reality of indwelling sin. And in fact, accountability is an expression of love. It's an expression of care. You know, a friend of mine just recently is like, he's like, yeah, you love me enough to be annoying and ask those questions that I don't want to be asked. Accountability is an expression of love. Further, accountability is an expression of our humility. We realize that any one of us could be tempted to sin given the right circumstances. And so accountability is an admission of our humility and our humanity. We've been rescued and redeemed from the power of sin, but the presence of sin still resides in our lives. And so accountability admits that we're human. And at the moment of temptation, when we might be internally weak, God may use the accountability of someone else to step up and bring you to your senses and keep you from sin. Well, we learn a third important principle of financial responsibility here, and that's the importance of having a godly witness, the importance of a witness living before a watching world. There's a Latin phrase that I heard and I've remembered because of what it means. It's coram Deo. Coram Deo means before the face of God. And what it means is this, is that we live every moment of our lives before the face of God. You know, it's kind of like being on a stage. Well, I'm on a stage, and everyone's looking at you. But the reality is that God is always before us, and we live our lives before the face of God. We live under his presence. That's why Paul says that we have high regard for what is honorable in the sight of God. Remember Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, for we are all naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give account." And what Paul tells us is that every moment of our lives, we live before the face of God. That he is there with us every moment of every day, and that nothing is hidden from him. And so we recognize that we live coram Deo, before the face of God. But notice what Paul also tells us here. In verse 21, he tells us that we also live before a watching world. Look at what he says here. He says, "For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." Now, there's a wrong way to live before people. I mean, we can be people pleasers. You know, a people pleaser just does whatever is going to make him look good or whatever, you know, go along to get along. And, you know, I'm not going to have any convictions and I'm not going to stand for anything because I want to look good and please everybody. There's a wrong way that you can live your life before others, but that isn't what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about it in the biblical sense, that we live our lives in view of others. Well, why should we care about what other people think? Well, it's biblical. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, looking at elders, he tells us that an elder must be above reproach, that he must have a good reputation for those not just inside the church, but outside the church as well. And it isn't to please people or make ourselves look good, but it's the reality of the consistency of our witness, that we are who we are regardless of where we are and who's around us, that we live before God and we live in a way that is honorable before the sight of people. Jesus says that we should let our light shine before men in such a way that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And so as we live lives of consistency and integrity before a watching world, it is a quiet witness to the gospel. It is telling others of the change that God has wrought through Christ in our lives. Now, the church today has an image problem. Some of it is not of our doing, but unfortunately some of it is. We have an image problem. People think that most Christians are hypocrites and haters. Well, before we get too defensive, I want to read from one researcher from Barna. And this is what he wrote from the research that he did among those who claim to be born-again Christians. He said that most of the lifestyle activities of born-again Christians were statistically equivalent to those of non-born-again people. When asked to identify their activities over the last 30 days, born-again believers were just as likely to bet or gamble, to visit a pornographic website, to take something that did not belong to them, to consult a medium or psychic, to physically fight or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk, to have used illegal non-prescription drugs, to have said something that was not true, to have gotten back at someone for something he or she did, and to have said mean things behind another person's back. No difference. Now, I'm sure there's a lot more to that. Not everyone, obviously, who claims that they are a born-again Christian really even understands the gospel, that they may claim something that isn't true. They may not be truly regenerate, truly born again. They may not have had a real encounter with God. But the reality among those who are self-professed born-again Christians, when he took this poll, he did not find a statistical difference between those who claimed to know Christ and those who didn't. The problem begins because we want other people to think we have it all together so that no one knows we struggle with temptation and sin. Yeah, the word hypocrisy comes from a Greek word. It actually comes from a play. It comes from a word about wearing a mask. Now, in Greek plays, when they were playing a character, they would put on a mask, and the word hypocrisy comes from that concept of somebody wearing a mask and playing a part that isn't really true about who he is. You know, we know that with actors all the time. They play in roles and in parts that really aren't who they are, but they put on a mask, so to speak. And the reality is, in the church, is that we can pretend to have it all together and we don't acknowledge the reality of our struggle or our sin. We keep our struggle secret and our sins behind closed door. And it's only when we're caught in a scandal or our sin becomes unmanageable that we finally get help. Now, I've debated this, but I'm going to go ahead and take a poll. Stand up if this sentence is true of you. Okay, here is a sentence. I struggle with temptation or sin on a daily basis. Yeah, if I was sitting down, I would have sprang to my feet so fast, I probably would have gotten whiplash. I mean, okay, you can all sit down now. I mean, but this is the reality that we as Christians need to recognize. We need to recognize that we are weak, that we are prone to sin, that we are prone to temptation, that there is an internal battle, the Bible says, that wages war against our soul, that even though the power of sin has been broken, one day the presence of sin will be removed when Christ returns. But in the meantime, that presence still remains. It may be dethroned, but it is not completely removed. And so we have this internal battle. And if we think we're strong, we're going to fall. Weakness, as J.I. Packer wrote in the title of his book, weakness is the way. You know, Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because he recognizes his own tendency that he needs Jesus in order to live a life of integrity and purity. And we won't get our act together as a church until we realize that we don't have our act together as a church and as individuals. You know, I've been a pastor now for almost 30 years, and the older I get, the more I realize how much of a mess I am and how weak I am and how much I need Jesus every moment of every day. Spiritual maturity is not, and I've said this before, you know, like, and I've been trying to go to the gym. I know it doesn't show, but I've been trying to go to the gym and lift weights and everything, and I've gotten a little bit stronger. And we think spiritual maturity is like that. We get a little bit stronger every day. Spiritual maturity is how quickly you run to Jesus for strength. Spiritual maturity is going, I am weak, he is strong, and the quicker and more consistently you run to Jesus is an indicator of your spiritual maturity. And so Paul here tells us that even though Titus and these famous brothers are men of integrity, that they have accountability. And so we ought to be authentic. You know, and authenticity, we use it in the wrong way in our culture. We've seen this over the last 10 or 20 years. You know, authenticity means letting it all hang out. And that biblical authenticity is really being true to Christ and true to who Christ has made you to be in humility and honesty and transparency. But this is where the rubber meets the road. Accountability and witness. And in humility and honesty, we admit we need grace and strength along with others in order to be who God wants us to be. And like I said, this is a message regarding money, but it's really a message regarding the Christian life. Let me close by sharing a story from Billy Graham from his book, Just As I Am. He wrote an autobiography back maybe 20 years ago before he passed away. He actually, a little side note, he actually had a ghostwriter helping him write, Jerry Jenkins. And this lady I was friends with wanted to go into writing, and so she had an interview with Jerry Jenkins while they were writing this book. Well, Billy Graham, she didn't meet Billy Graham, but she met Jerry Jenkins. And Jerry Jenkins tells this story that he's relating to Jenkins all of these different things that happened. And his Ruth Bell Graham is like, no, it didn't happen that way. And Billy Graham, yes, he was getting annoyed. And finally he turned to her and said, honey, this is my memoir. And she turned and said, if you keep it up, it's your forgetoire. But let me read this story that he shares in closing. He says, from time to time, and this was written during a crusade in Modesto, California in 1948. And he writes in his autobiography, from time to time, Cliff, Bev, Grady, and I talked among ourselves about the recurring problems many evangelists seem to have and about the poor image so-called mass evangelism had in the eyes of many people. One afternoon during the Modesto meetings, I called the team together to discuss the problem. Then I asked them to go to their rooms for an hour and list all the problems they could think of that evangelists and evangelism encountered. When they returned, the lists were remarkably similar, and in a short amount of time, we made a series of resolutions or commitments among ourselves that would guide us in our future evangelistic work. The first point on our combined list was money. In Modesto, we determined to do all we could to avoid financial abuses and to downplay the offering and depend as much as possible on money raised by local committees in advance. The second item on the list was the danger of sexual immorality. We pledged among ourselves to avoid any situation that would have even the appearance of compromise or suspicion. From that day on, I did not travel, meet, or eat alone with a woman other than my wife. We determined that the Apostle Paul's mandate to the young pastor Timothy would be ours as well. Flee youthful lusts. Third, he says, the third concern was the tendency of many evangelists to carry on their work apart from the local church. And we've seen that again, as I've mentioned in recent days. even to criticize local pastors and churches openly and scathingly. We were determined to cooperate with all who would cooperate with us in the public proclamation of the gospel. The fourth and final issue was publicity. The tendency among some evangelists was to exaggerate the successes or to claim higher attendance numbers than the reality had. In Modesto, we committed ourselves to integrity in our publicity and reporting. God wants us to live coram Deo before his face. God wants us to be people of integrity, recognizing our weakness as his strength. God has called us to financial responsibility, but he's called us to integrity in every area of our lives. And in weakness, we cry out to him for his strength.